You could take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 through 20. Or simply follow along inside of your bulletin where you'll find this scripture passage as our second reading for this morning. We've been in a series of messages through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and this morning we'll wrap up, Lord willing, chapter 2, as Paul makes several comments. You remember last week we studied verses 13 and 14 of this chapter. And verse 14 serves as somewhat of a transitional verse. That's why I had it last week and also this week. For at the very tail end of it, Paul mentions who he's talking about in verses 15 and 16. That is, the Jews. Last time we learned that one of the primary marks of authentic belief is the willingness to suffer mistreatment for one's faith, in verse 14. Paul tells the Thessalonians that their willingness to suffer at the hands of their fellow citizens, that is to say their immediate neighbors in Thessalonica, is in fact the same experience that fellow believers suffered at the hands of the Jews in Judea. And so in these verses, Paul goes on to do basically two things. One, he exposes Jewish opposition to Christ and his gospel and the expansion of his church in verses 15 and 16. And then secondly, Paul communicates his overwhelming affection for the Thessalonians in verses 17 through 20. So we have a sharp exposure of opposition, and then we have some very loving and tender words of affection by the Apostle Paul. Let's pray and ask the Lord for illumination as we study His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only, and so assist both the pastor and the listeners that we might accomplish our objective. Speak to our hearts of eternal things. Help us to apply the Word of God and not simply listen to it, deceive ourselves. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for all that you will do in our lives. And in our church, we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, Paul's exposure of Jewish opposition. And you see this in verses 15 and 16. First of all, in verse 15a, they, that is, the Jews in general, and we'll find out later, the Jewish leaders in particular, they killed the Lord Jesus and drove us out. And while it was the Romans who actually killed the Lord Jesus and put him to death physically on the cross, it was the Jewish religious leaders, as you know from the Bible, who pushed for it. They incited the people. They threatened the Roman authorities. They lied about Jesus and they brought forth false witnesses against him. And so while the Romans were the instrumental cause of the crucifixion, they really didn't care to execute Jesus. In fact, the authorities tried to get him out of it, as they did the Apostle Paul later on. But the Jews pushed heavily for it. Later, Paul would receive the same treatment, as Jewish leaders continued to incite violence against him for no substantial reason. We see that in his ministry in Thessalonica in the book of Acts, as people showed up to try to run him out of town, and they succeeded. They stirred up mobs, did their best to quiet Paul. Well, then in verses 15b and 16a, Paul goes on to say, they displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Paul goes on to say that these men who think that they're serving and offering service to God are in fact displeasing to God and are hostile to everyone they come in contact with who does not agree with their point of view. Very interesting. These words remind us of what Jesus said to his disciples in John 16, 1 through 3. He said, quote, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. The Lord Jesus predicted the very thing that we're reading about here. He goes on to say, and they will do all these things because they have not known the Father nor me. These Jewish leaders additionally serve as a stumbling block and an obstacle to Gentile conversions. They don't like Jesus, they don't like the gospel, and they don't want anyone to hear it. They're thoroughly and implacably opposed to all that Jesus is and all that Jesus said. And then Paul goes on in the latter part of verse 16 to say, in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Paul was a Jew himself, and therefore he felt a special bond to his own people, longing that they might turn from their blindness and accept Jesus as the Messiah. But he also knew that the rejection of Jesus would lead to God's rejection of those who rejected him. Therefore, he speaks here of the wrath of God coming fully and finally upon the Jews for the last and worst of their sins in a long history of rejecting the messengers of God. We hear Paul say the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What Paul is saying there is, in essence, that the sign of unbelief, just like he would talk about in Romans 1 later on, the sign of unbelief, principally, is evidence of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not confined to some futuristic sense. People who don't believe now are under the wrath of God. And that's why Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. It's a terrible thing. We believers are like those escaping a burning house. That's why 1 Peter says, judgment begins with the household of the righteous. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is unsaved, what will become the godless man and the sinner? And so Paul is saying, these are the worst sins. The rejection of Christ, the rejection of the gospel. The rejection even of those who try to get the gospel out to others. Now, on a technical note, some refer to these verses as the Pauline polemic against the Jews. And they describe Paul's words as violent, vehement, vindictive, and intemperate, even bitter and harsh. Additionally, some scholars believe these words are not Paul's at all, but the words of some anti-Jewish interpolator. That is, they were inserted underneath Paul's name, as if Paul wrote these words. However, there is no manuscript evidence that they were added by a later hand, and the words have many similarities to the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23. As we read this morning, he pronounced woes upon religious leaders and called them hypocrites. He had some stinging words to say to those who were supposed to lead the people of God spiritually. So it's not unusual to see these words coming from the hand of Paul. Moreover, our church history has its share of other devoted believers who made many statements that appear to be anti-Semitic. At worst, in connection to the Jews. You can look at the writings of Chrysostom and Martin Luther, and you'll find evidence of this. And so if you don't read carefully, you can come away thinking that somebody who names the name of Christ is somehow anti-Semitic, when I don't believe that was the case with these men any more than it was the case with the Apostle Paul. And so what are we to make of Paul's words in these verses? Perhaps the later words of church fathers like Chrysostom and Luther, and others we respect in church history. Well, let me make three observations and then three applications in connection to these verses quickly. First of all, Paul is expressing a theological conviction, not a racial prejudice. Let me say that again. Paul is expressing a theological conviction, not racial prejudice. The notion that Paul's words are somehow anti-Semitic would certainly be uncharacteristic of the Apostle Paul simply because he had a deep and abiding love for his fellow Jews. And he saw his Jewish heritage as an asset, not a liability. As seen in a number of things he said. In Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul said, I speak in the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. My kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. The Apostle Paul made it clear he was not anti-Semitic. He gloried in his Jewish past, for it was the lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he said, I wish and I would be accursed if only it would move my Jewish brothers and sisters toward belief. That is not the words of a man who's anti-Semitic. Further, the reference of the Judaizers, or to the Judaizers, Jews who sought to incorporate Christianity into Judaism, demanding circumcision of all converts, Paul said in Philippians 3, 18 through 19, for many of whom I have often told you and tell you even now with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. With their minds set on earthly things. Paul cried a lot of tears. A lot of tears. And he was upset, just like he was in Romans 9, about those Jews who insisted on maintaining their Judaism and incorporating it into the gospel. Or I should say incorporating the gospel into Judaism, which strips the gospel of its power. In Romans 10, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, I testify about them, that is the Jews. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so when Paul speaks of the Jews in this passage, he's not giving, again, a racial prejudice, but a theological conviction that Judaism can certainly get in the way of the Christian gospel. A second observation, Paul's words were directed toward Jewish religious leaders, not the general Jewish population. That's what Paul is referring to when he says the Jews. We see that expression, the Jews, all the way through the Gospel of John. Try that sometime. Read through the Gospel of John. You'll see John saying the Jews. And most of the time when he says those words, he's referring to the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. As in the ministry of our Lord, the strongest criticism and condemnation of Paul was reserved for the Jewish religious leaders, while love and acceptance was offered abundantly to any Jew who responded to Jesus. And there were many. In Matthew 23, Jesus makes it clear that the religious leaders, one, prevent potential converts from entering the kingdom, and that their efforts to make converts lead only to double damnation. Two, they are direct descendants of those who persecuted and killed the prophets, despite the fact that they decorate the prophets' tombs, say they would not have behaved like their ancestors. And three, Jesus calls them snakes and vipers, and he questions how they can possibly think they will escape the sentence of hell. Jesus made it clear that when he gave his most sharp criticism, it was directed to those in leadership. Those who should have known better. In the same manner, those in church history, like Martin Luther and many others, their overriding concern was the honor of God's Son and the preservation of the gospel when they made comments that some have considered anti-Semitic. And so Paul's objective is to confront those who practice evil by using their influence as leaders to hinder and obstruct the proclamation and expansion of the gospel. He was touched so deeply by his own conversion that he could not tolerate evil prevention of the gospel reaching others, especially by those whose job it was to lead spiritually and to propagate the good news. And so Paul's words were directed towards Jewish religious leaders and not the general population. A third observation, Paul is writing to fellow believers, not the general public. It's very important to consider the writer, the document, and the intended audience whenever you study sacred scripture in order to determine exactly what is or is not being said by the writer. And as in his words to the Galatian churches, Paul had some very strong things to say about the Judaizers and to the Judaizers. But his comments were intended for the church, not the general public. As in Philippians 2, verses 2 and 3. Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3. Listen to the words of Paul. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Why would Paul say such a thing? That seems ill-mannered. Now, the Apostle Paul was filled with zeal. And he was writing to fellow believers because he loved them. And he didn't want them to fall prey to the Judaizers, who in a very subtle way mixed the law of Moses with the gospel of Christ. It's also a reminder of how infinitely real sacred scripture is. God didn't use a robot or some other artificial means to communicate his word. He used a sinful man who was marvelously redeemed with all of his warts and quirks. Aren't you glad that God uses sinners? He redeems sinners and he uses us, we sinners, for his glory. Well, now, after all those technicalities, here are a few applications that I think we can draw from these verses. Three applications. Number one, let's be like Paul and refrain from attacking any people group and maintain godly opposition toward anyone or anything that hinders the advance of the gospel. As I mentioned last week, one of the primary marks of authentic belief is the willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. And too often we Christians suffer for the wrong things. That is to say, we suffer because we get angry as American citizens and we want our rights. But rarely do we suffer because we have been borne witness to Jesus Christ and his saving grace in our lives. That's what brings authentic opposition from the world. And tragically, and most often, it is not others who prevent us from sharing our faith and expanding Christ's kingdom. We are to blame for our own cowardice, our laziness, and our indifference. We are to blame by believing the gospel, but too often thinking that it's not powerful to change lives. Let's be like Paul and be careful not to attack any other people group. That's easy to do these days with terrorism, isn't it? It's easy to do in a land where people isolate one another, where people mark one another. It's very easy to do, but we have to resist that sort of thing and make sure that our opposition is directed toward those persons and things that specifically try to hinder the advance of the gospel. A second application. Let's be like Paul and hold religious leaders accountable to the things they claim to believe and teach. Obviously, Paul had no tolerance or patience for those who claimed to know God but by their deeds denied him. And we should not either. That which is displeasing to God should be displeasing to God's people. And Paul saw the Jews' policy, that is the Jewish leaders' policy, as the appalling thing it was. And those who claim to know the triune God and claim to speak on behalf of him should believe and obey and teach and preach the scriptures. That is so important. And their lifestyle should be submitted to sacred scripture. It is one of the hallmarks of Presbyterian government that we have an accountability structure in place. That's why we don't propagate kingpins in the church. Not by a pastor, not by an officer. We hold each other accountable. There is a plurality of elders in rule. And we thank God for that sort of thing. The people exercise power by electing those to lead, and those who lead exercise power by leading. But we always have accountability. And in that way, the Lord, I believe, blesses us with his direction, his agenda, his will. Often there are those who may wear the label of Christian, but they fail to obey and preach and teach the word. If you notice Jeremiah's word, they may be circumcised in flesh, but not in heart. And there are many Christian leaders and Bible teachers and pastors who wear the name Christian, but do not teach and preach sacred scripture. And their lives are not submitted to sacred scripture. There should be confrontation. Often there are many in a particular people group who fall under the spell of evil leaders. But these same individuals are not beyond the scope of God's salvation. So part of your job is to hold me accountable and your church officers. And also to help others. I was learning the other day of one of our members as she was in an office setting and somebody brought up a common conversation these days about sexual immorality and perversion, and as if it were an acceptable thing. And they talk completely out of ignorance She whipped out her smartphone and pulled out a Bible verse, several Bible verses, and began to say, "Do you know what the Bible has to say about this?" And they were stunned. Thank God for that kind of boldness. We don't try to do something ugly or unkind to someone. We simply try to make it clear what God says. And that's what should be taking place from pulpits and lecterns whenever anybody stands up in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's be like Paul and hold religious leaders accountable to the things they claim to believe and teach. A third application. Let's be like Paul and practice wisdom when making comments to fellow believers and pagans. Take care with what you say and to whom you say it. I've seen many conflicts develop as a result of social media outlets, as we say something, perhaps to another believer, without much thought concerning the wide readership our comments receive. Many others see the comments that we intended to go to a fellow believer, and they are unnecessarily offended by our opinions. We need to exercise discernment and care. Paul did not talk to pagans as he talked to fellow believers. You can see that all the way through his ministry. When he was in Athens, he spoke and he quoted the poets of the pagans. He got on their level. He didn't say things that were unnecessary and things that were offensive for all the wrong reasons. He took care as to how he said what he said and to whom he said it. That's what the writer of Proverbs said in one place. "Like apples of gold and setting of silver, a proper word spoken at the right time is a beautiful and a lovely thing." And further, Paul had a way of handling people with balance. He acknowledged human dignity and human depravity. That's the way he dealt with the Jews. In Romans 11:28, he said regarding the Jews themselves, "As regards the gospel, they," that is the Jews, "are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Paul had that kind of balance and symmetry. When he looked at his Jewish friends, he realized the danger that depravity brings and sin, and how they were opposed to the gospel, especially the religious leaders. But he also recognized that they had all the answers at their disposal. And so he prayed and he labored that they would hear effectually with their hearts the gospel message. And so Paul exposes the work of the Jewish leaders in verses 15 and 16, and then he goes on in verses 17 through 20 to demonstrate his affection for the Thessalonians. And just like our Lord Jesus in Matthew 23, which we read as our gospel reading this morning, the Apostle Paul moves from words of exposure directed toward religious leaders to strong words of affection for God's children in Thessalonica. You see the words in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, in verse 37. Jesus switches from the famous woes to, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I've longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were unwilling." Jesus showed his love and affection right on the heels of calling out those who should have known better in the way they handled God's truth. He goes on to communicate that deep affection in verse 17. "But brothers, we were torn away from you for a short time. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." I wonder what it would look like if our fellowship was that intense. That whenever we're away from one another, we long to see each other. We long to get caught up. We feel like we've been torn away if too much time goes by and we don't meet. Paul goes on in verse 18 to speak of the activity of Satan hindering his return. Look at verse 18. "For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us." Paul doesn't identify how Satan stopped him. He just simply makes it clear that somehow, someway, the adversary, the devil, prevented him from getting back to Thessalonica. Most obviously, he's referring to the opposition that he faced and the religious leaders, how intense it was there, that they followed him even from Berea to cause problems. The Hebrew word devil or Satan means accuser or adversary. He's opposed to our best interests. Elsewhere, Paul refers to the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and the ruler of the kingdom of the air in Ephesians 2:2. It's clear that Paul thought of Satan as having a real existence. He's not using the term figuratively. I go back to accountability. Satan is alive and he is real and he is a formidable foe. And as 1 Peter says, he's looking and prowling around, searching for someone to devour. The last thing we ought to ever do is stop taking Satan seriously. Put on the whole armor of God, as Paul said in Ephesians 6, and stand against him, not in our own strength, but in the strength provided by the Lord Jesus, with all the spiritual armor that he provides for us. Then Paul concludes with his investment in the lives of the Thessalonians in verses 19 and 20. He says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." This is the first occurrence of the word parousia, the second coming, the second advent in Christian literature. It means basically the presence of the Christ in person. But it came to be used as a technical expression for a royal visit. In the New Testament, it became an accepted term for the second coming of our Lord. And this is the typical example of its usage. Outwardly and inwardly, the Thessalonian converts were the crowning touch of Paul's ministry. He invested his life in people. That's what God calls us to do. You know, recently I was looking at the stock market and thinking, I haven't saved enough to retire. Need to keep on saving. All of us have to. And I read and read on the stock market and some of the things, bonds and mutual funds and all the different things that we can invest in. There's a funny thing about the stock market. One group of experts may talk about how great this particular stock is or this one. And another group may downgrade or upgrade it. And when one says something good, another says something bad. And there's this constant confusion about what to do, where to invest your money. And it's tiring. I guess that's why they have professionals that do that sort of thing. But here's Paul saying, I want to invest my life in that which is eternal. I want to invest the bulk of my time and my energies in fellow believers. Because our relationships with one another, second to our relationship to Christ himself, is the most important thing that we have. May God give us grace to invest our lives in each other, to follow Paul's example, to oppose that which is wrong and hinders the gospel, specifically and particularly, but also to have a deep and abiding affection for one another, especially as we walk toward the future, as we work together to discover where he would have us and what he would have us to do when we get there. Now, none of this is possible unless you begin with a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And if you've never known him personally as your Lord and Savior and the forgiveness of sins that he offers, I invite you today to ask him to enter your heart by his Holy Spirit. He will. And he'll begin to change you. He'll make all of us the kind of people that he intended us to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the example you offer to us in the Apostle Paul. Lord, give us grace to discern from good and evil and to offer opposition only when it should be offered. Father, give us a deep and abiding affection for one another. And help us, Lord, as we wait on the second coming of Jesus, help us to be busy and productive and leading others to Christ as we wait upon you. Lord, bless us to that end. Cleanse us of all of our sins and renew us for a week of faithful discipleship to you. We give you the praise and glory in all that you will do in our lives, and we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.